We want to continue in the book of Acts today, and so I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 12. This has been a study that I've been thoroughly enjoying, as I hope you have been, one that is spiritually edifying, but also is very informative about how God works through history, through his church. Of course, this was a very unique period of human history and a very unique period of the history of redemption. And not everything that was taking place in these days we can expect to be replicated in our days, because this is when the apostles were living, who were called upon in a unique way to lay the foundation of the church. But nevertheless, it's very encouraging, I think, to see how God was working in the lives of the apostles and the extraordinary things that he was doing in order to cause the gospel to be taken to the four corners of the earth. And we've seen the expansion in broad terms, just in where the book of Acts begins, in Jerusalem, and where it ends, in Rome. It begins in the Jewish capital, it ends in the Gentile capital, and that's the overarching movement of the book of Acts, moving away from a distinctively Jewish center, both in terms of religion, culture, ethnicity, to a distinctly Gentile culture, and a mixture of Gentile culture, such as you would find in Rome. Now, here in chapter 12, we find Peter playing the last prominent role that he'll make, or he'll play, in the book of Acts. He'll make a cameo appearance, as it were, in chapter 15 in the Council at Jerusalem, where he will recount how the Lord had used him in chapter 10 to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But this, in chapter 12, is essentially the last that we'll see of him in Acts. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that he was no longer active in serving the Lord. It just means that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to follow the ministry of Paul. And so we find in Acts chapters 1 through 12, the narrative largely focused zeroed in on Peter. And from chapters 13 through 18, the narrative is zeroing in on the Apostle Paul. So in chapter 12, we begin reading by looking at verses 1 through 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now here we find the first apostolic martyr. Not the first martyr of the Christian church, but the first among the number of the apostles who suffered death on account of the name of Jesus Christ. You remember that the first Christian martyr was a man by the name of Stephen. And we read about him in Acts chapter 7, where he gives a very full and a very powerful defense of the faith and a proclamation of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of that, almost kind of a mob justice sort of act in which he's carried out of the city and he's stoned to death. That's the first Christian martyr. And it seems that there were others along the way, because when Paul later in the book of Acts is standing before King Agrippa and defending himself, he says this. He says, "I myself was once convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." And notice the plural pronoun that's used here. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So it begins with Stephen, and then there were many others that followed in his train, those who were put to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. All of them unknown to us. They're not mentioned in the book of Acts. Their names are recorded nowhere. But they are known to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're known to God the Father, and they're very precious to him. Even as it says, as David says in Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his godly ones." And if you read that psalm in context, you see that it's actually talking about the death of the righteous who are being hunted down and killed by their enemies. Very precious, very costly is this in the sight of the Lord. So even though their names are not known to us, we don't know who they are known and remembered by God. Well, in this case with James, it was not the chief priests or a mob who took matters into their own hands, but it was King Herod. And this would be Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great that we read about in the early chapters of the book of Matthew. You remember he had commanded all the baby boys in Bethlehem to be killed. This Herod in chapter 12 was also the father of Herod Agrippa II, whom Paul will give a defense before in Acts chapter 26. This Herod, Herod Agrippa I, had been raised in Rome from the age of 4, and he grew up with some very prominent members of the household of Caesar. In fact, he was a contemporary and grew up with, in his childhood, two men who would later become Caesar, Claudius and Gaius, two of his friends, both of whom became emperor. When Gaius was raised to the imperial throne in AD 37, he appointed Herod, his childhood friend, to be king over the regions north and to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Later, he would be awarded rule of Galilee and Perea, and when another childhood friend of his became emperor, Claudius, his kingdom was expanded to include Judea also. So he had very tight connections with the Roman imperial power. In the Gospels, we sometimes read of a group of people known as the Herodians. You hear frequently of the Pharisees, sometimes of the Sadducees, a few times of the Herodians. The Herodians was a group not of a particular religious persuasion, but of a political persuasion. They were supporters of the Herodian dynasty, and consequently tended to support, even if somewhat grudgingly, Roman rule in Israel, because it was the Romans who guaranteed that the Herodians kept their dynasty. Now, we're not informed of the reasons why Herod moved to have James killed. And killed by the sword, by the way, means that he was beheaded. That was the mode of execution by sword, not simply stabbing in the abdomen or some other method, but by beheading, considered to be a more merciful form of death than other forms like crucifixion. And certainly it would be, but nevertheless, a grave injustice was done to James because he was an innocent sufferer. But we're not informed as to the reasons why Herod moved against him. It may have been the case that he executed James for purely political reasons. Judea was notoriously difficult to govern, and rulers appointed by Rome, whether members of the Herodian dynasty or on some occasions, Roman emperors, or Roman governors rather, they looked for opportunities to placate the Jews, to mollify their resistance to Roman rule. So anything they could do that would not undermine and threaten their own position to placate or to please the Jews, they would often find themselves doing. And I think that's most likely the motive here. Herod was willing to commit an act of grave injustice, the execution of an innocent man, for the sake of preserving or enhancing his political power. And remember that this is what ultimately led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember, Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. But the Pharisees whipped up the mob and cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. You're acting contrary to the interests of Caesar." And to be Caesar's friend was actually a technical term, meaning somebody who was closely allied with politically with Caesar, working on his interest and having certain favor from Caesar. And now they're saying, look, this Jesus of Nazareth fellow claims to be a king, and anybody who makes himself out to be a king is no friend of Caesar. If you don't execute this man, then you yourselves prove that you're not a friend of Caesar. And when Pilate heard these words, it says, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, and he delivered him over to them to be crucified. It was an act of political expedience, an act to preserve his own political power. There are three great temptations against which we must always be careful. Three soul-destroying sins, a trinity of vices, we might say, for which many men are willing to sell their souls to hell. Money, sex, and power. You've heard that before. Money, sex, and power. These are extremely tempting and extremely luring vices and temptations, and perhaps none so tempting as the pursuit of power, because with power one can more easily obtain the other two, money and sex. Money, sex, and power. Many people are willing to do just about anything in order to gain one of these three things, or all three of them together, even lie, steal, and kill to get them. And this is, I think, what was going on with Agrippa. He was wanting to make life easier for himself, preserve political power. He moves to act against James and also Peter, having him arrested. Now, Agrippa was a member of an extraordinarily powerful and corrupt family, as we have seen. His grandfather, among other things, ordered the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem to protect his own throne from what he perceived to be a rival, the infant Jesus, a big threat against him, supposedly. Herod's father arrested and then ordered the death of John the Baptist, whose preaching undermined his power. And now he himself, in the third generation of Herod's, orders the death of the apostle James. Now this James was the brother of John, one of the two sons of Zebedee. He was one of the inner circle of the disciples. How often do we read of Jesus choosing Peter, James, and John to accompany him in some of the most consequential events of Jesus' ministry? These three alone were with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They alone were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration to hear the voice of God speaking to Jesus, his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And these three alone accompanied Jesus into the interior of Gethsemane the night that he was betrayed. If Jesus could be said to have his favorites among the 12, it would be these three, Peter, James, and John. If it's improper to speak of him having favorites, at least we can say that they were privileged to have been given very prominent roles in the early church. But now one of them is put to death, one of the two sons of thunder, as Jesus dubbed them. Now you may recall that at one point, James and John had asked for preferment in Jesus' kingdom, asked for favors above the other 10 apostles. They asked that one of them might sit on Jesus' right hand and the other on his left when he came in his kingdom. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And here he's speaking metaphorically of suffering. Are you able to take the cup of suffering that I am to drink? Are you able to be baptized, overwhelmed with a flood of suffering, even as is about to happen to me? And James and John, I think, spoke a bit too rashly. But they said, "We're able. We're able to drink the cup that you're going to drink from. We're able to receive the baptism with which you have been baptized." And he said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And so we find it here with James. He was the first of the 12 to taste of this bitter cup of suffering. And he drank it down to its dregs, to its last drop. Suffering was poured out on him like a flood. He was unjustly imprisoned, and he suffered the indignity of being punished for innocence and punished in the cruel way of beheading. Now, when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, it says he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This made them happy. Let me make them even happier. I'll move against this other fellow, this Peter. But because he apprehended him during the days of unleavened bread, and it was customary to postpone any punishment until after one of the three major feasts, he left Peter in prison, it says, intending after Passover to bring him out to the people for trial and punishment. And while in prison, Peter was guarded by four squads of soldiers. One squad consisted of four soldiers. So here are four squads of soldiers, 16 soldiers in all, four guarding him at a time. And we learned that he was chained to two of them, and there was another two that were posted as sentries at the cell door. And every 3 hours, this would switch. So around the clock, he is being guarded by these four squads of soldiers. It says in verse 5 that when Peter... So Peter was kept in prison, but... And that word, but, is always a big word. Only three letters. In this case, in Greek, only two. But it's big with implication. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Things look pretty grim for Peter. We've already seen, Peter already knew that James had been imprisoned. And undoubtedly prayer was made for him as well. But God, for whatever reason, chose not to intervene. And Peter ended up dying, losing his head by execution. So things are looking pretty grim. But earnest prayer for him was made to God. And Peter may well have thought that this was his time to go as well. He may have thought that this was the time of which Jesus spoke. Remember at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John adds this, This Jesus said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So Peter already had it on good authority, had it on the authority of Jesus himself, that he would suffer death. He would be martyred. That somebody would bind him and lead him to a place that he did not want to go. Where does he find himself now? He is bound and sitting in a place he doesn't want to go. He's expecting to be executed, just like his friend and apostolic colleague, James. And so he's probably thinking to himself, this is my time. It's about 10 to 12 years after Jesus had said these things to John. And though he may not be regarded as old by our standards, in that day he would be considered an aged man. But earnest prayer was made for him. Never underestimate God's responsiveness to earnest, heartfelt prayer. Because no situation is hopeless while God is still God and godly people set themselves to pray. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Not that it's the prayer that's powerful, but God who responds to prayer is powerful, and he can do all things. The brother of our Lord, also named James, says the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. And when we read on, we find that God responded to the church's prayer for Peter. Let's look at verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now there's a bit of a detail in here that I think is worth noting, and we find it in verse 6. When the angel of the Lord came to rescue Peter, what did he find Peter doing? Sleeping. Not fretting, not worrying, not sweating, but sleeping. Now think about it. Here was Peter in prison, chained between two soldiers, on the very night that he was to be executed, the eve of his execution, and he's sound asleep. It kind of reminds me of Jesus in the back of the boat when there was a great swell on the Sea of Galilee and all the disciples were fretting and fearful, and they wake Jesus up and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus is sound asleep, and I've always imagined him just kind of slowly getting up and stretching, yawning, looks around him and says, "Oh, peace, be still." Very calmly, you know, without straining, without gritting his teeth, just a calm, authoritative command, "Peace, be still." Jesus was able to sleep in this danger because he was a man of great faith. And Peter, I believe, was able to sleep in the situation because he had learned to trust in God also by watching his Savior's example and seeing so many things that God had done in those intervening years. Remember, God worked extraordinary miracles through the hands of Peter that we read about in the book of Acts, and probably many other things, providential acts of God that confirmed to Peter that God is watching over me. I am safe as long as I am in his hands. And so here he is on the eve of his execution, and he's sound asleep. And the angel has to awaken him. He arrives on the scene, a light flashes, and not even that wakes Peter up. The angel has to strike him on his side, rouse him up. And so he awakens. Now, Peter, of course, at this time knew that Herod meant business. He'd already killed James. And he seems not to have expected to be released, because when it happens, he thinks he's dreaming. Right? He thinks it's a vision. He's awakened out of a deep slumber, and it takes a while for him to gather his wits about him. It says at one point that when he came to himself, you ever seen that video on YouTube where the little boy is coming out of the anesthesia after some dental work, and he's looking around him and he's saying, "Is this real life?" He's a bit disoriented as he's coming to. And that's really, that's where Peter was. Is this real life? I guess it is. This has not been a dream or a vision. This has really happened to me. So he's quite surprised by it. It really wasn't something that he appears to have expected at all. Now, how could Peter sleep here? I think because of the great faith that he'd learned to develop, but also because of a clear conscience. A clear conscience is one of the greatest comforts any person can have. A clear conscience makes for a good night's sleep. David said, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Solomon describes the man who is careful to keep God's commandments, saying, "If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." And here's where we find Peter experiencing this on the night before he was to be executed. His soul was at rest with an untroubled conscience because he had long since committed himself to the Lord. And I think you can all testify that when you know that you're walking in the light of God's truth, you can testify to the sweet peace that you have in your soul, knowing that things are right between you and God. There's no greater tonic, no greater medicine, no greater psychological benefit that you could derive from any source than a sweet conscience or a clear conscience. There is sweetness in it. Now notice how easily everything in the natural world bowed to God's will as the angel rescued Peter. He appears in Peter's cell apparently without even passing through the door. The chains by which Peter was bound to the two soldiers simply fell off Peter's hands. They passed by the first and the second guard, one at the entrance of the cell where there were two soldiers posted, then another guard at the entrance of the prison. And we don't know how many soldiers were there. And Peter and the angel pass by unseen, pass by unnoticed. And when they arrive at the iron gate leading out into the city, it says that it opened to them of its own accord. This was no Jedi mind trick, right? This was God himself who is in charge of all of nature. And the door just opens of its own accord. Herod could have taken 100 times more precautions, and it would have been no more difficult for the angel of the Lord to rescue Peter. Remember all that was done at the tomb of our Lord, where a stone was rolled in front of it. There was a guard posted. There was a seal that was placed there by Pontius Pilate. And still, God caused the earthquake that rolled away the stone and broke the seal. The guards trembled and fell to the ground as dead men, and Christ came forth from the grave. When God purposes to do something, there is no power in the universe that can stop him. And he determined to release Peter. And all of these things just fell into place. Now, as I said, it took a while for Peter to gather his wits about him and realize what was happening. Verse 11 again, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And so we pick up the story in verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went into another place. Now there's something that's almost comical that takes place in these verses. The church is gathered, or a portion of the church is gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And they're praying on Peter's behalf. And one can understand Rhoda, the servant girl, getting lost in her excitement to think that Peter is standing outside the door and knocking. There's something very charming and very human about this, I think, as well. I mean, it's very conceivable, very believable that she would have a reaction like this. But when she went to tell the others about it, their response makes you wonder what they had been praying for, right? They are disinclined to believe that her report is true. They think she's off her rocker. "You're nuts. You're out of your mind. That can't be Peter." Maybe they were praying that Peter would show courage in the hour of trial. Maybe they were praying that he would give a strong and faithful witness before his execution. Or maybe they were actually praying for Peter's deliverance, but expected it to happen based on the success of an appeal that might be made in the morning. But in any case, that wouldn't happen until morning, till court was in session. Here it is in the middle of the night, and Peter, it is claimed, is standing outside the door, knocking. You're crazy. You've lost your mind. But she keeps insisting that it's the truth. And they keep insisting that she's nuts. They eventually conclude, well, it must be his angel. Now, this is very interesting. We speak of guardian angels. The Jews believed in something like guardian angels, and they also supposed that these angels looked like the people that they were guarding, and maybe sounded like them too. And so they say, well, it must be his angels. But even so, they don't seem to be too eager to go answer and let the angel in. But she kept insisting it was Peter. They kept insisting she was out of her mind. But he keeps knocking. The whole thing is just comical. Finally, they open the door, and lo and behold, it is Peter. And you can imagine their shock, as well as their joy. But Peter shushes them. He says, be quiet. Don't let anybody know I'm here. And he tells them what had happened, and he says, now go tell James. Not the James, of course, who had been killed a few days earlier, but James, the brother of our Lord. There are a lot of Jameses in New Testament times. And Jesus' brother, one of his brothers, is named James, and he will emerge, as we'll see later in the book of Acts, as one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He says, now go tell James and the brothers what I have just told you. And then it says that he departed and went into another place. And it doesn't tell us where he went, which I think is interesting. Jerusalem had become too dangerous for him. That much is clear. And although he returns, at least briefly, as we see in chapter 15, he goes on to pursue ministry in other locations. Paul will mention Peter going to Antioch in Galatians chapter 2. And the fact that he wrote his first letter, 1 Peter, to the saints who lived in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia suggests that he had gone to those regions to preach the gospel and establish congregations there. And then at the end of that letter, 1 Peter, he indicates that he was writing from Babylon. Now, some think that this means the historic city of Babylon, and there was, even in the first century, a very large Jewish population on that ancient site. But others think that he cryptically is referring to the city of Rome. But in any case, we see that Peter has a continuing ministry. He's traveling, he's preaching, he's establishing congregations in various places. So Peter is not inactive. He just simply, the book of Acts at this point, leaves it undetermined where he goes. He went to another place. Now there's more comedy in verse 18, where it says, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. No little disturbance. That means there was a big disturbance. This is a figure of speech called a lydetes that Luke is very fond of. It consists, it's an understatement that consists in negating the opposite of what you want to say. He wants to say, there was a big disturbance, but he says, there was no little disturbance. It's like when something is really good and you say, it's not bad. Right? It's kind of a fun expression. A fun figure of speech. There was no little disturbance. You can imagine the scene. Where's Peter? Where is this guy? He was just here. And here's his cell door. It's locked. There are the two guards in the prison, and they've still got chains on their wrists. How did he get out? Where did he go? There's no little disturbance over all of this. And it goes on to say in verse 19, after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. This was the standard custom of soldiers or guards under whose watch someone escaped. And so they paid with their lives. And it says, then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. And then we'll pick up the story about what happened to Herod in the next few verses, Lord willing, next week. But I want to close with this. I want to close with the question, what are we to think about the fact that God allowed James to be killed, but he rescued Peter? This seems, upon a first reading, maybe something a little troubling. I mean, why is it that he would allow one to be killed and would take extraordinary measures to rescue the other? That this should be so really is a mystery of divine providence, and there are many such mysteries in the course of human history. Why God seems to do extraordinary things on behalf of one and seems, at least, to be absent in the cause of somebody else. The writer of Hebrews speaks of some who through faith stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword. In other words, by faith they were rescued out of persecution. They're delivered, as it were, from death. And then right in the same breath, a few verses later, and others also by faith were stoned, sawn in two, and killed by the sword. And both groups were said to be people who either were rescued or who perished in or by or through faith. So why is it that God rescues some of his godly ones and he leaves others of his godly ones to suffer terrible affliction, in this case persecution? But we could also ask the question about whether sickness and in health, why some of God's people seem to be favored with long life and others seem to die before their time. Or we might say, why does God sometimes allow the wicked to live long and sometimes the days of the righteous are cut short? It doesn't seem to fit our human way of thinking. Again, these are all questions that have no answer from a human perspective. The reasons are known only to God. And all we can say is that this is how God was pleased to have it. And we have to entrust ourselves to the fact that God is wise and holy and good in everything that he chooses to do and in everything that he chooses not to do. It's all a part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. And we can't penetrate into that right now, but maybe hereafter God will give us some clues and hints as to why he does what he does and chooses not to do the things we think he should do. But in the meantime, we entrust ourselves to a faithful and loving Creator and entrust ourselves to the plan that he has for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for how you have providentially worked these things out in these early days of the church. We thank you for how you've used each of the apostles in performing your work, in laying the foundation of the church. We thank you, Father, for how you have worked in our lives and in our day, for we know that when the book of Acts comes to a close, it's not the end of your activity in human history, for you are still at work strengthening the church, building the church, using the preaching of the gospel and the faithful testimony of your people. And though we may not see some of the extraordinary things that we find written in the book of Acts occurring in our day, help us, Lord, to remember that you are still working behind the scenes, perhaps by the secret power of your Holy Spirit, opening people's hearts to respond favorably to the gospel, bringing conviction, bringing persuasion, leading to faith. And our Father, I pray that you would help us, like Peter and like James, to be faithful in the face of persecution, opposition, even if it should happen, the threat of imprisonment and death. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in other lands where they truly are threatened with serious forms of persecution for their following Jesus. We pray that you would strengthen and establish them. And Lord, if it would be your will to release them, deliver them from prison, deliver them from death, bring them safely home to their families, that they may live a long life. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.